Let's go to Hosea chapter 3, all five verses of this. Exactly. But I want us to kind of go back just a little bit from where we were last time. This metaphor that we see in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, when God is once again going to allure Israel, bring them back from the wilderness and give her vineyards, and from there, and it says, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And so we see two words here. We see this door of the valley of Achor. Achor means troubling, and yet this area of troubling also is going to be the place of hope. And we see this time and time again, that hope usually has this understanding to it. I have a hope of this, meaning somehow you're going to escape trouble, somehow whatever dark place you're in, that light will come. And so the meaning here is actually that this troubling is the reason for hope, the valley of Achor. And so this is in, I see this as the troubling and hope that we see all through Scripture. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, we're given this door of hope that, but understand, in this curse, there is going to come a seed of the woman. And here we're able to see right there the virgin birth, that the Messiah is going to come. The very moment that they sinned, after God reveals himself and shows up, he wants to take care of this sin problem, and we see this curse. But in the midst of this curse, there's hope of the coming Messiah. And he is going to bruise the head of the offspring of the serpent, which is Satan. And so we see this, and in this connection between troubling and hope, it really begins to manifest and show us who God is. And God is love. In 1 John 4:8 and 4:6, we're told God is love. Now, I would grant you that God is peace, that God is kind, that God is all those things of the fruit of the Spirit. But I'm one of those, and I'm not going to, you know, split hairs with anybody. If someone wants to think that there's nine fruit of the Spirit, I'm going, okay, that's fine. But I don't actually think love is an attribute of God. I think it is who he is, his very being. And then the other ones are attributes of God. And it's part of who he is. But who he is love. And so the best way that he can manifest his love for us is in the midst of trouble or turmoil, there's always a door of hope. There's always a life preserve being thrown our way, even though we don't deserve it. It speaks of his great love for us. We mentioned last time that three times we find the Valley of Achor in the Bible. The very first time is with the story of Achan, and he takes of the accursed things, those things that God forbid Israel to take. And we can't miss the similarity of his name, Achan and Achor. Achan means trouble. Achor means troubling. And this is how the valley Achor is named. We read in Joshua 7, 25 and 26, and Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And so that's how it got its name. It wasn't the Valley of Achor before that. And that's what it became. And so this terrible judgment falls upon man who troubled the whole nation by disobeying God and compromising with evil things. And then the next time we actually see this is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was actually a contemporary of Hosea. So as Hosea is preaching to Israel, so is Isaiah. And so in Isaiah, he links the Valley of Achor with Sharon. In Isaiah 65:10, it says, "Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and a valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me." And so we see here that this place of troubling is linked with Sharon, a place called Sharon, which is a place of rest and pasture for the flocks and blessedness to those who seek God. And then we see it here in Hosea 2:15, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The word door here in the Hebrew means opening, it means entrance. And I can't help but think of, when I see this, that the Valley of Achor is a door of hope. Well, who said that I am the door? Jesus did. And so the word door there in John 10:9, where he says, I am the door, and by me any man may enter in and shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And the word door there means portal or entrance or opening of a closure. And so I look at this and I just see that there just seems to be these bad things that happen to humanity, these bad things that happen to Israel because of sin, not just bad things happening, but because of sin. And in the midst of that, there's always this door of hope. There's always, you've done this, but there is going to come a future day. And we're going to see this here in chapter 3 of Hosea. This troubling swings open, it seems like, these doors of hope. Troubling as it relates to sin is unavoidable. It's unavoidable because of the law of God. Stanley Jones wrote in his book, The Christ of Every Road, says, we do not break the laws of the universe, we break ourselves upon them. I like that. See, nobody's ever broken a law of God. We have become broken on the law of God because the law of God cannot be broken. It's God's law. It's divine. But we become broken upon it when we disobey it. We break ourselves on them, and that is troubling. You take the law of gravity. You jump out of a 10-story building, you don't break the law of gravity. Okay? Nobody's ever broken the law of gravity. But you're broken upon that law as you lie crumbled and broken and dead upon the ground. And that law is very much intact. And if you try and defy that, it will bring troubling to you. And it's the same with God's divine law. Violate God's divine law, and it will be trouble. It will bring trouble to you. Remember what Jesus said. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Many, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's interesting, that word, the way that leads to destruction, that the wide gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. The word destruction there also means narrow, meaning you have this broad way in which you can sin, and as you continue down this broad way in which to sin, it begins to narrow to the place where you die. There's a way that seems right unto the man, but that way is the way of death. And it kind of narrows. Meanwhile, if you enter through the narrow gate, the way that God says to go, it widens of how much life it brings. And so there's a difference. The way of sin is easy. The gate is open wide. The road is broad. This will lead to destruction. Sin has a penalty that's attached to it, and it's death. That is always the way of sin. The whole universe is built on that pattern. But the way of life is narrow, but it will open up to true life. The troubling that comes is a divine law, and it's the result of sin. If sin brought no penalty, what would happen? Total chaos. Total chaos. And total hopelessness. It was troubling that Gomer's sin is what brought her to the place to make her say in chapter 2, verse 7, she will chase her lovers but not overtake them. That's God's chastening. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Sin does bring troubling, and it brings troubling so that we would actually want to come back to God. It's actually a blessed thing. Violating God's laws does not bring success. If it did, no one would turn back to God. It is a troubling that opens the door of hope. It shows God's love that he is going to make things difficult for you as you walk away from him. That is the hope I have when I hear of people that have turned their back on the Lord, that were part of the church, that were part of walking with God and things like that. I look at it and say, well, Lord, bring the troubling. because I know that that troubling is the only way that is going to open the door of hope for them. And we see that in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. When all of a sudden he has spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. And he joined himself to a citizen of that country, sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. As he began to break all the divine laws, troubling came to him, to the point where he finds himself here at this place, where he's feeding the pigs these pods, and he's thinking to himself, I would do anything to eat these things. Fill my stomach with these pods. But when he came to himself, this troubling has a tendency to bring you to a place of despair where you remember things and you remember how good it was with your father. And so it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. That was the door of hope for him. Come to the point of utter despair, it's the opportunity to remember, and he remembered his father. But notice that this door of hope in returning to his father suggests a responsibility. An open door is no value to you if you're not willing to walk through it. To remember his father's house, but now not to go through that open door of hope doesn't do you any good. Just to remember doesn't do anything. That remembering means that you now have something you are responsible to do, and you need to walk through that door of hope. I want you to go to John 12. This troubling and this door of hope, this valley of Achor means troubling, and this door of hope reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 12, starting in verse 23. But Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, we know that the only way that's going to happen is for Jesus to die and be raised from the dead. And so he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Look what it says here. Now my soul is troubled. It means stir. It means to agitate. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This world's in trouble. The people are in trouble. And so I have come, and yes, I am troubled. But for this person, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. And therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him, and Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's that? Satan. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so, again, we know what is being spoken of here. That this troubling, this hour that has come, speaks of his death. Speaks of his death. And so the trouble that Jesus is speaking of here is the trouble of his death or dying to be crucified, lifted up. But by him doing this, the ruler of the world is going to be cast out. This troubling is going to bring about what? Great, great hope. This troubling of the Messiah dying for the sin of the world is going to bring about great hope. The door of hope swings on the troubling death of Jesus on the cross. Sin can never open a door of hope. And neither can a sinner ever open a door of hope. Only grace, God's love, can open that door. That's why when we read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't deserving of it. We were sinners, and God already had this action in mind all the way back in Genesis, and it was completed there in the gospel accounts. It's repeated again in Romans to let us know that God himself demonstrated this love. This is how love is demonstrated. In the midst of despair, in the midst of troubling, when there is no hope, God shows up and there's hope. This is how he shows and demonstrates his love. And so this valley of Achor, this valley of trouble, is the door of hope. And it speaks of his son Jesus. And it speaks of the time when we can now look back and be able to speak about how God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that we were still sinners, he died for us. That's why the song is called Love So Amazing. That's why his grace is called Amazing Grace. We can't even quantify it. We have all these superlatives. We have all these things that we say, these adjectives, in order to be able to try and express God's great love, and yet we can't really quantify it in our minds. How great is God's great love? I don't even know how to answer that. It's greater than we can express. That's how great it is. Way greater. And so we look at this, and it is love so amazing. Love determines no tolerance of sin. Sin destroys, so sin must be destroyed, and that can only happen with love. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. And God did what that while we were still in trouble, and that sin damns us and makes way for a door of hope, God's grace, his mercy, his love. There is no sin. There's no sin so grievous that God's grace, his mercy, and love cannot take that out on the cross. His grace, his love, his mercy is so great. If there is a sin greater than that, well, then God's grace and mercy isn't so great. But that's why it's so great. There's nothing, there's no sin, nothing that has been done under the sun that God's blood on the cross cannot take away and pay for. That's why they call it Amazing Grace. That's why we sing Love So Amazing. And so I want us to just be able to see that as we start here in Hosea chapter 3, okay? Is that we understand that hope. And Israel, through what Hosea is going to do here, is going to be able to see that even though they look at their situation possibly through Hosea and maybe not even understanding it at the time, but they look at the fact that they're under bondage, and where's the hope? Well, we're going to be given that here in Hosea chapter 3. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to have an action that will be literally carried out in the life of the prophet Hosea. And then we're going to see a clear transition in verses 4 and 5 to give a summary of Israel's present and future state. In verses 1 through 3, God speaks directly to Hosea, tells him to love again that woman who, though beloved of her husband, had become an adulteress. This is no doubt to show us the endless love of God for Israel. But Gomer, who represents Israel, was so exalted to the position of wife for her husband Hosea, who obviously represents God in this relationship, partaking of his undivided love for her, has now so wretchedly lowered herself by defecting to fleshly lovers, which represent worshiping other gods and idols, that she's now going to have to be bought back from the slave market. And then once bought back, she is for a time no man's wife. No affection that is normal for a man and wife will take place for a time. God still loves in spite of sin. And this is the heart and soul of the gospel. God sends Hosea and says, do what I do. He's asking him to do what he does on a regular basis. And that is, he seeks the sinner in order to restore the sinner, and he loves the sinner. God actually goes after the sinner that has cut himself off from God. So starting here in Hosea 3, verse 1, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Hosea is given a second commission here to go and rescue Gomer from the slave market. After Gomer had given birth to the third child, Lo-Ami, she abandoned Hosea, Bandit began to seek the lovers that she had relationships with before she married Hosea, but before she was only a harlot. She was only a prostitute. Now she's an adulteress. Now she's an adulteress. She's no longer young, and no one wanted her because she is gotten older and she's an adulteress, and so she had fallen into an indebtedness and had been sold into slavery. Hosea was now asked to rescue her from the slave market because, for she is loved by a lover, and that word lover in the Old Testament means a beloved of a friend. And friend is often spoken of, like in Jeremiah and some other places, of a husband. And so this is actually speaking of Hosea himself. And so when it says here, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover, you're going to love by your husband, and she is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. These cakes of raisins are explained by in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44:19, where it says, and the women also said, and when we burned incense to the queen of heaven, poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her? And so these cakes are part of a ceremony in honor of the queen of heaven. This speaks of open worship of idols of that day. When what a shame and open scandal it was to replace with a worthless idol. And yet that is what God was feeling. That was what was happening with God. And so the same shame that God has been experienced through his people Israel, Hosea is going to experience by being replaced by worthless lovers who do not really love Gomer. Yet God does not give up on us. And so Hosea is being told not to give up on Gomer. Notice the word love here in verse 1 is used four times. As the love of God has ever been towards Israel, though she had loved idols rather than God, so the love of Hosea is to be towards Gomer. Though she has loved strangers rather than her lawful husband Hosea, just as Gomer still retains the love of Hosea, Israel too is still beloved of God. That never ended. In Isaiah 49:14 through 16, we read, but Zion said, Zion's another name for Israel, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. That's what Israel was saying. But then God says, can a woman forget her nursing child? You know, when I see people that are homeless, when I see a prostitute on the street, if you're on Colfax, and as you see that, I'm reminded that that used to be someone's little girl. That used to be someone's little boy, as you see them destitute. And that parent, if they're still alive, have they forgotten? Even though their child is doing what they're doing, have they forgotten the day that they were born? Have they forgotten when they were little and used to say the cute little words that they say, and that there was a time when they were actually obedient? That they were saying cute things, and that the hope that they had of being who God wanted to be in this world was so tremendous. God is saying the same thing. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. And then he says, see, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What does that mean? Interesting. I will not forget you. You can't forget. It's when that child is first born, all the hopes and dreams and the joy of having that child, and all those memories of that child as they're growing up, helps a lot when they hit the teenage years. Oh, man. But you remember, and you remember. And it helps you through those times. And I would say that God is doing the same thing with Israel. He has not forgotten. He's not forgotten when he wooed Abraham on the other side of the Euphrates, who was an idol worshiper, by the way. And just seeing them come together and through the 12 tribes and then going into captivity there in Egypt. And then through Moses bringing them out. He remembers all of that. He's God. And he has never forgotten. And so just like a woman cannot forget her nursing child, God cannot forget Israel. And he won't forget. and yet I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You know, it's interesting when doubting Thomas comes to Jesus because he wouldn't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and side. And then all of a sudden, boom, Jesus shows up. He said, Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. Come. Go ahead. Put your fingers in there. That's how much he loved. It's inscribed on his palms of his hands. In Zechariah 2:8, it says, for thus the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God hasn't forgotten you. And so he says, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. That is not something you can do on your own strength, by the way. Nobody has ever told anyone, I want you to love him. And then all of a sudden, boom, natural affection for that person. It doesn't work that way because that's not what love is. As we know from God's word, love is an action. So when you're told to love someone, you can because that's an action. That's an action. I was in Uganda and I was going over Matthew chapter 6, I believe it is. And I was talking about how when you have enemies that you're supposed to love them, and nowhere in God's word does it say you're supposed to like an enemy. Well, the problem is that in Ugandan, there is no difference between like and love. So that really messed me up there for a moment. And the interpreter's looking at me going, you know, God hasn't told you to love anyone, and yet you don't love anyone. And it didn't translate. So again, that language barrier thing. You got to kind of know what you're saying here. But we're not told to like anyone or have natural affection. So I had to explain to him, I said, love is an action, and then there's also natural affection. You have, and through Ian, this took like about 4 minutes, you know, which really messes up the flow of the service, you know. But it didn't, because God did what he did, and they got it. You could just see the light go, oh, I see what you're saying now. You know, but we're told here that you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He's given you an example of how to love, and those are all actions. Those are all actions. Hosea, you are to love Gomer. You are to go and get her again. You know why? Because you love me. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? Obey me. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then you love others. You can't love others until you first love God. I'm going to be obedient and love God by being obedient to what his word says to do. That is how I show I love God. And as I do that, you want to know something? I have a natural affection now for God that I didn't have before obeying him. I didn't have this natural affection for God before. I had some as I realized what he has done for me on the cross, as I gave my life to the Lord, as I meditated on that, it does woo me, don't get me wrong. But I fall more and more in love with my affections as I become more and more obedient to what he's called me to do. And as I've gone over before quite often, that's why in Matthew 6:19 it says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be, although that is true as well. But in God's kingdom, wherever you invest in, do what he says to do, eventually your feelings will come over. Look, when I first came here 6 years ago, it wasn't because I loved you. I just want you to know that. I know it might have hurt some of your feelings and things like that. Probably not, but if it did, sorry. But the reason I came over here is because I love God. And I was being obedient to God. And you know, as I was being obedient to God and doing what God says to do, guess what? I absolutely adore you guys. I love this fellowship. I am so grateful that God called me here. But that came later. And that came after I chose to obey God. That's how that all came about. And so, again, Hosea, you're going to go get Gomer. You're going to buy her back. And so those natural feelings aren't going to be there to begin with. But guess what? As you obey me, eventually you will have that husband-wife relationship again. But there's going to be some time there first. In Hosea 3:2, it says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. 15 pieces of silver is half the price for a slave." Hosea picked her up for half price. Her value has sunk quite a bit. No one wanted her. She followed her fleshly desires and left her in a place where she was not even as valuable as a slave. And also 1.5 homers of barley, which according to G. Campbell Morgan was the exact rations allowed for a slave for a day. Charles Feinberg says that this was food for animals. Her fleshly desires left her in such a low place that she was only worth half the price that of a slave, and consuming the bread not fit for human consumption, but the consumption of animals, a common beast of burden. Nothing so undoes a person and brings them to complete ruin than defecting and walking away from the Lord. And so in verse 3 it says, "And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." So look at this. She was brought back into Hosea's home. She was deprived of two things. She is no longer to play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, which means nor shall you play the wife. She's going to have no conjugal rights for a period of time until there's complete restoration of love between the two, to the point where then the physical relationship can be restored. Neither Gomer's nor Israel's past is anything that brings glory to God. But this is not the end of the story. Verse 4 is going to give us Israel's present condition, and this has been her condition ever since the Jewish leadership cried out to Caesar for Jesus' crucifixion. In John 19, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" That had incredible implications and complications, thus rejecting their king, their Messiah, Jesus. And the amazing detail of verse 4 that comes about because of that declaration of rejecting their king, their Messiah, their God. Well, verse 4 is absolutely incredible in its prophetic utterance. German philosopher Hegel, who was once a student of history, said this: "It is a dark, troublesome enigma to me. I'm not able to understand it. It does not fit with any of our categories. It is a riddle in regard to Israel." What Hegel is saying here is that this people group, the Jews, is a unique group of people, doesn't fit into any of the categories of other people groups when it comes to their history and their present condition. It makes no sense. Just as Gomer was placed in a position where she no longer consorts with her former lovers, she also is not in full fellowship in her married relationship with Hosea. It's a very strange condition. She is in waiting. She's in limbo. And this exactly describes Israel's present condition. No longer is Israel engaged in idolatrous worship, yet at the same time, she is not enjoying fellowship of God in worship that's pleasing to him. She's in limbo. Look at verse 4 here. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." Notice in this verse here that three times we see the word "without." You're going to be without king or prince. You're going to be without sacrifice or sacred pillar. You're going to be without ephod or teraphim. Israel is going to suffer deprivation in three different ways. Israel will first be deprived of civil authority. You're going to go without a king or a prince. After the destruction of Babylon, Israel was always deprived of a king, but they always had a prince that would be known as a governor that can govern them. But it was after the destruction by Rome in AD 70 that Israel was then at that point deprived of a prince or governor. They couldn't even have any sort of governing body in Israel at all. As a matter of fact, for a time there, they were so persecuted there in Jerusalem that they couldn't have any presence there. Secondly, Israel is going to be deprived of true worship without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. The word sacrifice means Israel be without the temple. Without the ephod means that Israel is going to be without a priesthood. And that happened, and that was true after the Roman destruction in AD 70. And the third thing, and they're also going to be without false worship, which speaks of the sacred pillar or teraphim. Sacred pillar means that Israel is no longer to worship those false temple gods, and teraphim means those household gods. Those of both actually came to pass after Babylon. After their captivity in Babylon, those were no longer a problem for Israel. Here's what people can't seem to understand today. Here you have this people group, these Jews, who have been dispersed all over the world, and yet they've maintained their language. They've maintained their culture. They've maintained their religion. They did not assimilate into various cultures or religions around the world. And then they're brought back into the very land in which they were expelled. Yet they have no king. They have no temple, no sacrifice for sin in which to make atonement. And yet they also do not serve other gods. Yet they're still not in full fellowship with their suitor and their husband, God. Just as Hosea 3, verse 4 prophesies. This is the state that they're in now. This is their present condition. And notice the three marks of time in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we see many days. Many days you're going to be like this. So that speaks of the present day. Many days they've been like this. And then verse 5 says, then afterwards, after these many days, something's going to happen. And then in verse 5, we also see something happen in the latter days. Verse 4 says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days. That's their current condition, without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, boom, there's that other word. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Three time periods. Many days, which is happening today. Then afterwards, there's something that's going to happen after this present time. And it's going to cause them to return and seek the Lord their God. And then they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And notice the three elements in verse 5. Return, seek, come with fear. Verse 1 tells us that Israel turned to other gods. This verse tells us Israel will return to her husband God once again. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, Moses was privy to this. He was given this information that his people were going to turn, but they were going to come back again. And so it says, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. Afterwards means after this period of many days in which they are without a king, a prince, and sacrifice, an ephod. But then the temple will be built. Sacrifices will start again during the tribulation period. It is during this seven-year tribulation period that Israel as a nation rediscovers their Messiah, Jesus. Zechariah 13:10, it says, in the midst of all this persecution, this troubling, this door of hope opens up. And they're able to recognize their Messiah, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will come to know their king, their Messiah, Jesus. And it's at that moment that that happens. And that's going to happen at the end of the seven-year tribulation period is when Jesus comes back again at his second coming. And it's during that time of the second coming, once Jesus lands his foot here on this earth, establishes his kingdom, that they are going to, at that point, fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That's when that's going to take place. Now, I'd mentioned this a few weeks ago when we were going through chapter 2, because we saw it in chapter 2, but it's more obvious here in chapter 3, that verses between verse 4 and 5, we have a tremendous gap. We're in limbo. We have this period of time that nobody ever saw in the Old Testament. But Paul was able to tell us what that time was. It's the church age. It's known as the gap, which is known as the church age. And this gap is almost 2,000 years old. Jesus explains it to us in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 20. And many of you have gone over this with me before, but I also know this is going to go out on the radio and we have new people here and we need to be able to see this. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus is about to reveal himself as the Messiah to more likely his home church in Nazareth, in the synagogue. When we go to Israel, we go to this synagogue, not necessarily the synagogue that he was in, but it was in the same place because they always put a synagogue where the previous synagogue was. And so this synagogue that we go to is like 200 or 300 AD, but it would have been built upon the synagogue at the time of Jesus. And so we go to this place. And it says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So this is his home church. And his custom was when he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and to every, what does that say? Because I have something written on it. And recovery of the sight of the blind. Wow, maybe I need to recover. I can't see it. I have notes and it bled over. I couldn't read that. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops right there. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But when you go over here to Isaiah 61, there is more. He stops in the middle of a verse. And so when you go over here to Isaiah 61... we're able to read here that what he didn't read he stopped in verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He sits down and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. But he didn't go on to say in the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, because that speaks of his second coming when he comes as a judge, as he now comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't continue to read because that is for a different day. And so between verse 2 and verse 3 there, you have this gap, and it's called the church age. And Jesus proves it there in Luke chapter 4 by not continuing on and stopping right there. Paul would expound upon this in Ephesians chapter 3. If you go over there, he makes it very clear. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation, he, meaning God, made known to me the mystery. As I've briefly written before, mystery is mysterion, which means a mystery that can only be solved or revealed by God himself. And he says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. None of the prophets, Old Testament prophets, knew of this mystery of Christ that Paul is about to speak of, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. How do they do that? From the day of Pentecost, this time period that is known as the church age. None of the Old Testament prophets saw the church age, never saw the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church and the bride of Christ, where Gentiles can come into, right there, that Gentiles might be able to partake in the gospel, in the same body. They never saw that. And says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. From the beginning of time, it was a hidden mystery. It was a hidden mystery, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what has been revealed, that guess what? Gentiles can enter into the kingdom of God through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what's being preached now. And this is the church age. And this is an age that none of the Old Testament prophets ever saw. And so we see this gap where we place the church all through Scripture. We see it in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We see it in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. We see it in Daniel 2, between verses 40 and 41. Daniel 9, between verses 26 and 27. Daniel 11, verses 35 and 36. We see it in Hosea chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And we see it here in Hosea 3, verse 5 and 6. And we see it in many, many other areas in Scriptures. There's like 26 or 27 areas of God's Word that this gap of the church is put in place there. And yet none of the Old Testament prophets saw it. And so here we see it again here in Hosea, because there's an incredible gap of close to 2,000 years between verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3. But the hope, the door of hope swings open there of the future for Israel and for the Jews. And God hasn't forgotten them, just like there's been no parent that's ever forgotten the birth of their kid. And that's God's great love towards us. He doesn't give up on us, and he's always the initiator. Hosea, you're going to go get going. Just like God goes and gets us. Amen?